Everybody knows Christ. Certainly in here, you've heard of Christ. It's not enough just to know. Do you know him in a saving way? If you don't, we're always grateful to speak to you. The Bible is clear. Man is sinful. God is holy. And the only way to bridge that gap between your sinfulness and my sinfulness is through Christ. And it's certainly a priority in this church to preach that gospel, to speak of Christ, to sing of Christ. And I don't say it enough, but if you ever have a question about a message or about the gospel or about your sin or about salvation, I'm grateful to speak to you. We've got men here that would love to talk to you. And so never leave this church not knowing or having questions. We want to settle those questions by turning your mind and your heart to Scripture. And so if you ever feel like you have a question about church membership too, I need to add that, folks. We have church membership classes here. Going to schedule some more very soon. But if you have a question about the church, theological question, biblical question, we love to stay. Joe leaves his calendar open from 12 in the afternoon till 6 at night. He'll be glad to spend 6 hours with you here. Seriously, no, I'm just better not put him on the spot. But we'd love to speak with you. I know a lot of churches, they have altar calls and all sorts of stuff at the end of service. We understand we don't confine God to working between that 5 minutes after a sermon's over. If he's working in your heart in whatever way, we'd love to spend an extended period of time with you, talking about the gospel, about theological truths that you may understand and need. And so I don't say that enough, but feel free to grab me after service, to grab one of our deacons, to grab Joe. We'd be glad to speak with you, answer your questions, and turn you to Scripture. And certainly we are and do make a priority of the gospel. If you don't know Christ in a saving way, please don't leave here not knowing how to be right with God. That is certainly the aim of our ministry here at Pine Grove, to equip the saints and to call the lost to Christ. Now, with that said, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. You see the outline on the screen. We're in a book about the church. And we spend a lot of time in this book because the church is the bride of Christ. Christ purchased the church, believers in the church, with his blood. And so what we do as a church is important. And God has not left us in the dark in terms of how the church is to function in the world. And so we've spent a lot of time in 1 Timothy. We're going to spend some time in the book of Titus, which also addresses the church. We're going to spend some time in 2 Timothy, which also addresses the church. But this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 5. I'll read them for us later on in the message. I don't know what news organizations you watch, hopefully very few, but as I kind of keep up with the news locally and internationally, there was an article about a lion attack in Kenya this week. It made the news that I read, and the story out of Kenya was there was a lion, a male lion, who tried to steal some food from some lionesses that had cubs. They had killed a buffalo, and they were going to use the remains of that buffalo to feed 11 cubs that belonged to those 5 lionesses. Well, this lion decides to wander over there. He must be hungry, and he decides to just simply steal the meat for himself. And so a photographer was there. He's made money, lots of money, by taking pictures of these lions and selling them to the world. He was there, and he watched the situation unfold, and those 5 lionesses literally attacked that lion, injured him really bad, almost to the point of death. They got their food back for their cubs, and they left him to die. And the photographer called some local authorities, some vets. I think they tried to mend this lion up, and as far as I know, he survived. But the reason I share that story is simply to say the animal world sometimes deals very harshly with other animals who don't follow the rules, so to speak. It's strange to see that relationship in the animal world. And yet, as we look at the world around us, humans often have a very different response to wrong behavior in society around them. You're living in a culture now, church, that really can't correct behavior, wrong behavior, because the world today has a problem of even defining what wrong is. It's amazing to see the descent into sin in our own culture. We have entire segments of our population today that would love to abolish all laws, all police, the judiciary system, the judicial system, the correction system. We're living in a time where man doesn't want to even address sin because man loves his sin. And he certainly wants to wipe out anything that would seek to correct his sin in the world. Now again, what is behind such foolishness? What is behind people wanting to wipe out the police and the judicial system and the correction system? Simple. People want to live in their sin without fear of consequence. That is what man desires. That is the depth of his depravity. He would like to remove all restraints of sin in the world so he can live as he desires to live. And that is engaging in sin continually. Psalm 2. Now, we've looked at Psalm 2 on a number of occasions in this church. Psalm 2 says that man loves to cast off the cords that God has put on his life. In other words, man sees God as someone who seeks to rein him in and put cords on him and control his behavior. And so sinful man seeks to cast off those cords. And that is absolutely true. And that principle is repeated in the book of Romans. It's repeated all throughout Scripture. Ultimately, man shakes his fist at God when God seeks to restrain his sinful behavior. Now, why is that? Man hates correction. Man hates being told what to do. Man rejects the idea of discipline and consequences for his sin. Right out of the womb, man seeks to be his own boss and answer to no one. This is the depravity of all of us. This is who we are. And anyone who seeks to correct man is met with rage. Now, what does the Bible say about correction? What does the Bible say about discipline? What does the Bible say about God's restraints in our lives? Well, before we look at 1 Timothy, turn back, and I didn't put these on the screen, but turn back to Proverbs. We just read Proverbs chapter 6. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 6 for a minute. Well, look at verse 23 in Proverbs 6. When the Bible talks about correction, it speaks very clearly and very favorably of correction. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment," that would be the commandment of God, the commandments of God, "is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." Right? The book of Proverbs speaks of the value of restraint. The book of Proverbs speaks of the value of discipline. The book of Proverbs speaks of the need to reprove others. And what does reproof mean? Correction, restraining. Right? There is much value in Scripture. In fact, verse 23 says that reproofs for discipline are the way to life. It's not the fact that they are a way of life, and they are, right? Being disciplined, being corrected is a way of life, but it's also the path to life. Speaking of eternal life. In other words, in this context we just read about, giving in to the evil woman will lead to death, but if you listen to God's command about the adulteress, you will find life. If you respond to God's discipline, you will find life. In other words, reproof is good in your life. The godly person is a person who responds to instruction, who responds to correction. Flip over to Proverbs 15 while we're in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:31. These are good words for your refrigerator. So print them out and stick them up there today. And every time you go eat, you can look at Proverbs 15. Look at verse 31. "He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Once again, the Bible speaks of the value of correction. There is value in being corrected. There is value in being restrained and turned away from sin. Right? Again, these rebukes are called the rebukes of life. Right? Rebuking and correcting others leads them to life, leads them to righteousness and obedience to the Lord. And look at verse 32. This is a very telling description of people. The person who pays no attention to discipline despises themselves. Right? You despise yourself if you don't listen to the correction of Scripture. You despise who you are. You essentially hate yourself if you don't listen to what God says to do and respond to that correction. Now turn, and we will finish this up in just a minute. Turn back to Proverbs 13, just a few pages back. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Again, once again, very clear in Scripture of the value of correction. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Once again, there's value in your life in being corrected. There is value in your life in being told about sin and told to run away from sin and move away from sin and repent of sin. Verse 18 said it's a blessing, right? The idea is that you will find honor if you respond to correction. And then one more place, and we'll get back to 1 Timothy. Turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. This is probably one of the most famous passages on correction. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Right? Now, these verses talk about the people who are offering correction. People who come to you and offer correction, and offer instruction, and offer discipline, and offer rebuke, and offer reproof, right? These are people who come to correct you. In verse 5, these kind of people love you more than someone who never corrects you. Right? The love of someone who rebukes you in the Lord is evident. They love you more than someone who never tells you you need to be corrected. And then in verse 6, someone who rebukes is called a faithful friend, but one who never corrects you is called a deceitful person. And so there's value in your life of having people who correct you, who point you to Scripture, who call you to obedience, who rebuke your disobedience. There is value of those people in your life. I tell the college class and I tell our young people, a good friend is someone who says there's something hanging out of your nose, right? Those are your true friends. The people who let you walk around and be embarrassed by that are not your true friends. Now, let's look again, one more passage. Let's go to the New Testament, Matthew 18, and then we'll eventually end up back at 1 Timothy. But turn to Matthew 18. We've looked at this passage, not in the Gospel of Matthew, but in terms of church discipline. Matthew 18. These are essentially Jesus' first instructions to the church. Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus simply says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we've talked about this entire passage, but zero in on verse 15. These are instructions about how the church is to handle sin within the church. And it's rather easy to understand. If you see sin in your fellow believer, go and correct that sin. Those are very simple words in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his sin in private. And if he doesn't listen, take two or three with you. And what is the point? Rebuke this person, correct this person with the point of calling them to repentance and restoring them to fellowship. And if he doesn't listen to them, then the whole church should go and rebuke this person and correct this person out of love, seeking to restore them to fellowship, right? That's the theme of this, rebuke and restoration. But the call here is clearly in the church to deal with sin. Now you can turn back to 1 Timothy. And as you're making your way back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I got a couple simple questions before we look at our verses this morning. In light of all that we see in Scripture about the need to rebuke others in sin and reprove others in sin, let me ask you a few questions. Number one, how many times in your life have you offered correction to another believer? Number two, how many times in your life have you been corrected by another believer? And number three, how many churches have you attended that actually practice Matthew 18? It's just not something we see in the life of the church, especially in the South, right? We're more like the person of the book of Proverbs who likes to conceal sin rather than expose it. We like to pat people on the head and say, bless your heart, go and sin no more, right? And so we live in a culture that's not given over to rebuking others in their sin or reproving others in their sin. We would rather turn our heads and ignore that sin. And so the likely answers to all those questions are, probably you've rarely seen it in your life. Probably you've rarely practiced it in your life. Despite the high value that the Word of God puts on correction and reproof and discipline, very few believers offer correction to other believers. It just doesn't happen in the church. And my question is, why is that the case? Why do we live in a church within our own little body of believers, but even the church around the world, why do we live in a church that is so reluctant to offer correction of other believers? I'm going to give you a Bud commentary on this, just a few thoughts, random thoughts. Why won't we see this in the church? Number one, we probably don't see it because confrontation is often seen as something that is unloving. Right? We live in that culture that says, you can't confront me because that's something that a Christian would never do. Sadly, the world has convinced Christians that it is not like Christ to confront sin, but nothing could be further from the truth. Do you know the person in the Bible who confronted more sin than anybody else? Christ. Christ confronted sin on a regular basis in his ministry. He was always confronting sin. And so the notion that it's not Christ-like to confront someone in their sin is absolutely contrary to Scripture. The people that say that, they haven't read the Bible. Or either they have and they don't believe it. Because it is Christ-like to confront sin. Jesus did it regularly in his ministry. But I would say a second reason we don't like to confront sin, number two, is because of unholy living in our own personal lives. You're real hesitant to confront another sin if you're living in sin yourself. You're real hesitant to go out and point out someone's sin if there's sin in your own life. In fact, it's probably easier to keep your mouth closed for fear that somebody may confront you in your sin. And so the last thing we want to do is go and say, hey, you're sinning, and that person to say, well, guess what? So are you. And so we'd rather avoid confrontation about our own sin. And so we often keep our mouths closed when we see sin in the lives of other people. And then number three, why are we so reluctant to confront sin in the church? There's a lack of true love in the church. When you really don't care about other believers, you really don't care how they live. When you really don't care about other believers, you really don't care how they live. And sadly, the church suffers from a lack of true love for one another. And I would say when there's a lack of love for other people and other believers, there's going to be an absence of correction. But I would also add to this list, there's probably likely a lack of true love of Christ. Because if you love Christ, you want his church pure. You want his church not hindered by sin and unholy living. If you truly love Christ, you want to protect his bride at all cost. And you don't fear what people may say to you. You only fear what the Lord may say to you for not confronting sin in the body of Christ. And so oftentimes there's a lack of true love for Christ and a lack of true love for one another. I'll just give you a quick example. Now, if you truly love your kids, you have no problem correcting them. Right? You don't. Folks who love their children correct them, right? If your child's walking toward a hot stove, you have no problem knocking his hand away from a hot stove. Right? You just correct. It's natural because you love your child. You want to protect them. You grab them up quickly if they walk out toward a busy road. You discipline them when they hit their sibling, right? Where we love our children, the people we truly love, we have no problem correcting them. Where there is true love, there is constant correction going on. We're constantly correcting the people we truly love. But where there is a lack of true love, there's a lack of reproof and correction. The Bible says parents hate their kids when they never correct them. And that is true even to a small extent in the church. If we're never correcting one another, do we truly love each other as we should? And sadly, many churches don't. Now, Pine Grove, let me just tell you, as your shepherd, we don't want to be that kind of church. We don't want to sweep sin under the rug. We don't want to put on a nice smiley face for the community and live like the devil within the church. We want our practice to match what we preach. We want to display holiness because we value holiness. We want to display obedience because we value obedience. And the only way to get there is to be a church that's constantly correcting one another about our sin. It must happen in good churches. We want to be a church where there's genuine love for Christ in this church. We want to be in a church where there's a genuine love for one another. A church like that is blessed by the Lord. A church like that will pursue holiness. Now, that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy is pastoring a church that needs correction. The church in Ephesus had gone astray. They had been a good church for a while under Paul. Paul left and they went back into sin. And as Timothy comes to shepherd this church needs correction. They need to address sin within the body of that church. We've learned there's some sin going on in Ephesus. There are people there teaching false doctrine. There are leaders there who are not even saved. There are men there, instead of leading the church, instead of praying for the salvation of others with holy hands, there are men there neglecting to lead the church. There are men leading the church who are not qualified. There are men who are not praying for the salvation of the lost. Then we learned about the ladies there. The ladies there aren't dressing modestly. They're trying to show off their beauty, show off their wealth. They're trying to take over the church with their own leadership because the men aren't leading, the women are trying to lead. And then as we get into the rest of this book and the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's problems in the widows there. There's problems also in the elders there who are doing things they shouldn't be doing. And so this church needs a lot of correction. And so the Lord, in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 5, gives a nice little short concise statement to the church about how do we correct sin within the body of Christ. How do we do this? How do we confront sin? And what we're going to see this morning is that there must be correction, first of all, but that correction of sin within the body of Christ must proceed from a heart of love. It must proceed from a heart that has right motivations. And so these two verses are very unique in the New Testament. There's a lot of verses that talk about the need to correct, and there's only a few that talk about how we should correct when we do correct others in the body of Christ. And so these verses affirm the need of correction, but they also balance us by telling us how we should correct. And let me just say, first of all, we're not a bunch of lionesses ready to kill the lion, right? There is sin and there needs to be correction, but it needs to be gentle, it needs to be clear, and it needs to come from a heart of love. And so, Pine Grove, this morning, number one, I want these verses to remind us that correction must go on within the body of Christ, and number two, I want these verses to teach us how we are to correct one another in love. So let's read these two verses now. Look at verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verse 1 and verse 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. And so you see the outline on the screen, pretty simple outline this morning. I call this the Department of Church Corrections. And the things we're going to look at are simply the categories of people we see within the church. And so let's begin. When we think about confronting sin, there are different kinds of people we must confront. And the first group that Paul addresses are the older men in the congregation. Look at verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Now remember, when you look at the Bible, the verbs, right, are the important words often in what you read. Because the verbs are the action words, to take you back to English class. The verbs are the words where we see action, where we're called to action, where we see action described. And in verses 1 and 2, we just see two verbs. In fact, in verse 1, we just see two verbs. My translation, the two verbs are translated sharply rebuke, and the other verb is appeal. And though they only appear in verse 1, they apply to all four groups of people listed here. In other words, believers are not to sharply rebuke older men. They're not to sharply rebuke younger men. They're not to sharply rebuke older women, and they're not sharply to rebuke younger women. Instead, believers are to appeal to older men, to appeal to younger men, to appeal to older women, and to appeal to younger women. And so those are the verbs that are kind of got to ride. That was a really strange word to come out of my mouth. They're going to ride this entire verses, and they're going to apply to all these groups. And so let's begin with the action that we're not to do. What aren't we to do when we seek to correct sin in someone else's life within the church? We are not to sharply rebuke them. And this is a very strong word in the Greek language. Very strong verb. It literally means to cut someone down with your words. To do violence with your words. That's sharply rebuking someone. You are not to be verbally abusive when you correct someone in their sin. We don't correct other believers with insults. We don't correct other believers with sarcasm. We don't point out the sin and the lives of others in demeaning ways. We are not seeking to embarrass people. We're not seeking to enrage people when we approach other believers about their sin. We're not to sharply rebuke them. And this is the only place in the New Testament where we find this verb. It's a very unique verb and a very strong verb. Now, we find the verb rebuke all by itself in other places in the New Testament. There's a need to rebuke. We just can't sharply rebuke. In fact, look down to verse 20, I think. Verse 20 in the same passage. Well, look at verse 20, 1 Timothy 5. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so there's a command to rebuke, right? We see it in verse 20. We see it other places in the New Testament. But there is not a command to sharply rebuke. It's a completely different word. In other words, when we seek to correct other Christians, whether they be older or younger than us, men or women, we cannot sharply rebuke them. We cannot rebuke them in a violent way. This is a rebuke that should come, again, out of a heart of love, not a heart of anger, not any other heart, right? When we seek to correct people, we're not to go to them with a sharp rebuke, a violent rebuke, because that rebuke doesn't come from a heart of love. Let me tell you, and I'm sure you already know this, some people love to point out the sins of others in order to get the spotlight off their own sin. Some people love to do that. They love to come to you and talk to you about your sin so that you don't even look at their sin. Some people love to call out the sin of others to make themselves feel spiritually superior to you. Well, I don't do that. I can't believe you do it. And so some people come with wrong motivations. They may be trying to correct sin, but they're motivated in the wrong ways. They're motivated by their own spiritual pride. They're motivated by some other reason that doesn't come from a heart of love. But understand, love, true love, compels us to rebuke others with kindness and consideration for the one that we are confronting. So clearly, we're not to sharply rebuke any of the four groups mentioned in verses 1 and 2. I said I wouldn't make you turn any other place in your Bible, but I like to hear your pages flipping. So go to the book of Galatians. Take a left in the New Testament, not very far, Galatians chapter 2. This is one of the most well-known confrontations in all of Scripture. This was a rebuke, but it was not a sharp rebuke. And if you're not familiar with Galatians chapter 2, we looked at the book of Galatians long ago on Sunday mornings. But in Galatians chapter 2, you can look at verse 11. Paul had to confront Peter. Peter was in sin. Peter, the great apostle. Peter, the leader of all the disciples. Here comes Paul, called later as an apostle, and he's got to confront Peter, who would be considered his elder in a sense. And how does Paul confront Peter? Look at verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Cephas, that would be Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Long story short, Peter's a believer. Peter's in the early church trying to minister to Gentiles, and he eats with Gentiles until some other Jews show up. And when other former Jews show up to the church, Peter says, I'm going to eat with them and I'm going to separate myself from you Gentile Christians. And that was absolutely wrong. Stood opposed to what Jesus taught. It began to ruin the unity in the church. Right? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free in the gospel. Right? There's equality in the cross. There's equality in the church. And so Peter was absolutely wrong in withdrawing himself, only associating with Jews when they showed up. And so he needed to be corrected. And Paul says, look, I had to stand against his face. I had to expose his sin in front of everybody else. But I want you to look how Paul does it. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What Paul does there, again, is not a sharp rebuke. It even comes, as my translation, in the form of a question. He simply goes to his brother in sin, who's destroying the unity of the church, and he simply asks Peter a question. How can you do this, Peter? I mean, how can you live like this? And again, the point here in looking in Galatians is to say there's no sharp rebuke. You may say, well, he's standing to his face. He had to stand to his face. He had to do it in the presence of all. But when he comes, he's not someone who's doing it from a wrong heart. He has a heart for the church. He has a heart for the gospel. He has a heart for the Lord. And so he simply asks Peter a question. And I can assure you, if you ever have to confront someone in their sin, questions are a great way to start that confrontation. Ask them, why are you doing this? Are you doing this? What's the motivations of this? And then bring it back to Scripture, right? Why can't you do this? Why shouldn't you do this? And so we see, right, this principle played out in Paul's own life in his rebuke of Peter. Now you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, this is not a sharp rebuke. It is a rebuke. Paul had to rebuke Peter, but he did it and he appealed to him as a father. And that brings us to the positive way to rebuke someone or correct one. We see the positive verb, so to speak, in verse 1. My translation says, appeal to him as a father. Appeal to the older man. And this is a Greek word that we saw last week. Parakaleo. You should know that word. Para in Greek means beside, kaleo means to call. And so when you need to go to someone and you need to correct their sin, you stand beside them and you call them to obedience. You're not standing over them, you're not condescending, you're pulling them beside, you're saying, here's the word of God, here's your life, how can I help you, brother? How can I help you, sister, to get your life conformed to the word of God? You're standing beside them. You know, I said last week, like a parakeet sitting on your shoulder, right? Parakaleo. You're exhorting them. You're loving on them. You're encouraging them. You're not saying, here's what you need to do. Get your life in order and come back to see me in 2 weeks. No, you're going to walk with them, with your arm around them, away from their sin and into the direction of righteousness. Right, this is biblical correction. This is not a sharp rebuke. It's an appeal. It's an exhortation. It's a call to them to obey Christ, to obey Scripture. Your translation may even use the word exhort right here. We come alongside people and we call them to truth and obedience, and that is a proper rebuke. It's not a strong rebuke. It's not a violent rebuke. It's a biblical rebuke. And now Paul is simply going to tell us how to do it with each of these groups. So how do we bring a rebuke to all the groups of people in the church? Well, look at the first group. Paul says when it comes to older men, you need to appeal to them as fathers. In other words, when you need to confront an older man in his sin, you approach him as you would approach your own father if he were sinning. What does that mean? It means you come with honor, right? You're commanded to honor your father and mother, and so when you want to correct your father, you would do it with honor. You would do it with respect. The man who gave you life is worthy of your kindest treatment. And so that's certainly a principle to apply when we're correcting older men in their sin. And look, are there older men in the church in sin? Absolutely. Do they need correction? Absolutely. We can't ignore it. We can't say, well, they're older. We need to respect them enough not to even talk about their sin. No, we need to talk about their sin. Their sin needs to be confronted. It doesn't need to be sharply rebuked. It needs to be rebuked, and they need to be called to obey the Lord as you would appeal to them as your own father. With gentleness, with kindness, with respect. But guess what? It means you still need to do it. You correct even your father out of love. Now, let's look at group number two. How do we correct a younger man in the church? This could be someone younger than you, but I think it even applies to someone about your age. And so, Paul goes on to say, do not sharply rebuke a younger man, but appeal to him as a brother. Adelphos, right? That's the word for brother in Greek. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We get Philadelphia from this Greek word. And this is the idea of appealing to a younger man as a brother, as a sibling, right? The church is a family. This is exactly how we're described in Scripture. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so when we come to someone of similar age or younger than us, we appeal to them as a brother. And how would you approach a sibling who is in sin? You would come to them with respect and honor as your brother, but there would also be humility. And why would you come humbly? Because you're of the same age. Because there's an equality between you and someone of similar age or even younger. And guess what you realize? I could be committing the same sin you're committing. And so I'm going to come to you humbly. I'm going to come not as a parent. I'm not going to come as someone, you know, who I'm looking at as my parent. I'm going to come to my brother as someone who is my equal. He's in a similar place in life as you, and so you approach him with humility. And I think the idea of affection also applies here. You have friends, but your siblings are some of your closest friends, or should be, right? You should love your siblings. You should have an affection for them. In terms of Timothy's role in Ephesus, there were men who were the same age as he or younger that needed correction in the church. And I'll just tell you, one of the most intimidating experiences in your life as a Christian is to have to confront someone of similar age and way of life as you are. It's intimidating. I'm sure Timothy was intimidated by older men, but I bet he was intimidated also by these younger men. And it's always tempting. I'll just speak for myself. I won't put it on you this morning. It's always tempting to let somebody your own age off the hook. To go, man, I understand that sin. Right? I may be tempted to the same sin. Sometimes it's easier just to kind of let that one go and think, well, I really like them. They really like me. I don't want to do anything to upset the apple cart. But we can't do that. There's a call in our lives, right, to address sin. No matter if they're older or younger or about the same age. Leaders in the flock, like Timothy, elders in the flock, cannot ignore sin in the church. They have to confront sin, even in people of the same age. And the correction of younger men must occur with humility, seeing them as a brother. Let's look at the third group. There's a third group in the church, and these are the older women. Look at verse 2. How do we correct older women who are in sin? Now, next week, we'll talk about widows in the church. There's going to be a long section on how do we serve widows in the church. And it's clear in Scripture, we need to minister to the widows in the church. But that does not mean that older women don't sin. They do sin. Just like some of the older women in the Ephesian church, right? They were upset that the men weren't leading in the church at Ephesus, and so they decided to lead. They said, we're going to take the authority that belongs to the men, and we're going to exercise that authority. There were older women in the church that were even distracting Peter from ministry by passing along old wives' tales. We're going to see next week, or maybe in a few weeks, 1 Timothy 5, there were older widows and women that were given over to gossiping and backbiting. And so these older women in the church at Ephesus were in sin, and Timothy had to go to them. And you talk about intimidating? That's an intimidating meeting, right? You have an older woman in your church living in sin, and here you are, young buck pastor, and you got to address her sin. But Timothy couldn't shrink back from that responsibility. Elders can't shrink back from that responsibility. So how do we correct sin in older women? We see them as a mother. Again, the idea here is honor, respect, the woman who gave you life, right? You're going to go to her, even if she's in sin, and you're going to treat her like she's your own mother. You're going to correct her sin, but you're going to do it with gentleness. You're going to do it with humility, and you're going to do it with honor. For Timothy, right? Timothy had a very faithful mother. Timothy had a very faithful grandmother. The Bible speaks really high of Lois and Eunice, the women that raised Timothy. And so every time Timothy was called to go and rebuke an older woman, guess what? When they sat in front of him, guess what Timothy saw? Lois and Eunice. And he was to treat them as he corrected their sin the same way he would treat his own mother and grandmother. These women that were absolutely honored in Scripture. And then there's a final group that we must look at this morning, and this will be brief. How do you correct a younger woman in the church? Look at the end of verse 2. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. Timothy had to confront men of the same age. And he also had to confront women of similar age or even younger in the church at Ephesus. And the same principle would apply here as Timothy confronted these women. He would be humble. He would see the equality of these women. But I think Timothy would also experience a little bit of protection, right? There's a certain sense in which brothers, what do? They protect their sisters. And certainly there's a sense here, as he sees a young woman in sin, there's a sense probably in Timothy's life to say, I need to protect my younger sister. I need to protect my sister from this sin. In fact, I would say of all these groups, this was probably the most natural for Timothy to approach. He would love a sister. He would want to protect that sister. He would want to call that sister back to obedience. But I want you to note what is added at the end of verse 2, a very important note. As you approach younger women in their sin, correct them in their sin, you do it in all purity. Needless to say, men confronting women of similar ages or younger ages need to approach those women with all care. With all care. There are too many examples in church history, in the church today. There are too many examples of immorality to speak of amongst men approaching women in sin under the guise of counseling or correction. It happens all too often in the church. In fact, if all possible, if you're an elder needing to confront a younger woman in sin, you should bring another woman along with you. You should bring your wife. And if you don't have one, you ought to find some lady who will go with you. It's just a way to protect the young lady, and it's also a way to protect you. But again, what's the best protection in your life? The best protection in your life as a man needing to confront a younger woman is the love in your heart for her as a sister in the Lord. That's the best protection. If you truly love her in the Lord, want the best for her, want to see her obey, you certainly would never add any temptation in her life because of your actions in confronting her in her sin. So there's a call here in Timothy's life. Look, you're going to have to correct younger women, Timothy. And you need to do it with all care, and you need to do it in all purity. Your mind shouldn't even go there. You should protect your mind and your heart by loving her as a fellow sister in the Lord. And again, what does this do? Brings us back to the motivation of all correction. Why do we correct anyone? Because we truly love them in Christ. We want the best for them in Christ. We're not looking at any ulterior motives. We have no other motivations in our heart than to see believers loving the Lord and serving Him and not living in sin. Now, what do we take from this morning? I'll just give you a few quick thoughts. Number one, correction from sin is not optional. I hope you hear me, church. Correction from sin is not optional. This section is about gentleness and respect and kindness in confronting the sin in other believers. But this section is also about the need to confront other believers in sin. Healthy churches correct sin. Biblical churches confront sin. Obedient Christians lovingly rebuke sin. They're a way of life. None of us have arrived at moral perfection. A sinner is preaching to you, and I'm preaching to a bunch of sinners. We're in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. But we battle the flesh until death. And guess what our greatest ally in that battle is? The Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. God gives you the church to keep you going down the narrow path. And so healthy churches do this. Now, with that said, listen to me carefully. Please listen to this section. We are not on a witch hunt in the church. I'm not walking around with a magnifying glass checking your footprints every step you take. In fact, I would also say this. Make sure if you confront someone in sin that it's actually a sin they're committing and they're not violating just your personal preferences. Make sure it's actually sinful. Because there may be some things that there's freedom in Christ. Both options are okay. But guess what? You chose option A and now you see someone choosing option B. So you march over to them and you say, hey, guess what? And guess what they say? It ain't sinful. And so we need to be careful. Make sure it is sin. And if it is sin, confront it. Confront it lovingly. Confront it biblically. Confront it kindly. And confront it with the purpose of restoring them to Christ. And then number two, correction's not ornery. I don't ever use the word ornery, but it fit right here because it was an O, right? But y'all know ornery people, right? They're just ornery. They're grumpy. They're unhappy. There is nothing more harmful in the church than a grouchy person who can't wait to point out the speck of dust in your eye while they got a log in their own. There's nothing more destructive in the church than that kind of person. Therefore, listen to me, church, make sure to live an obedient life, get the log out of your own eye before you attempt to address the speck of dust in someone else's. But again, that doesn't mean don't address it. You should address it. But make sure you're living a life pleasing to the Lord. That will certainly help you and encourage you as you seek to correct sin in other people's lives. Christians are not ornery. We're not combative. We're not looking for a fight. We're loving, helpful, and the ultimate aim of our life in correcting sin is to protect the name of Christ. That's what we should do at Pine Grove Baptist Church. Our ultimate goal is to keep all of us out of sin, so that the world doesn't have any charge to bring against this body of believers. We want to live rightly. We want to live holy, not for a pat on the back, but so that the name of Christ is not harmed in the world. Amen, church? That is our aim. Let's pray this morning.